Tonight we interrupt our series on the Belgic Confession and we continue to move on the book of Ezra. And we reach now chapter 9 in the book of Ezra. So please turn to Ezra chapter 9 and we will proceed with the reading of the whole chapter. This will be the text which we will focus our exposition tonight as we consider the Word of God to our lives and to our hearts. Ezra chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1 all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 15. People of God, give heed now to the reading of the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair in my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our father to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, Lord God, what shall we say after these? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and live it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Our great God, what a tremendous passage in your word you have given us tonight to meditate upon. And Father, as we consider these 15 verses that are so heart-revealing, that are so soul-piercing, Father, we pray that you would give eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would indeed help us to learn. Help us to see ourselves in this passage. Help us, O Lord, to cling to our Savior. Help us to seek refuge in Him as we search ourselves for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation in which you did not have a response to the person that was talking to you? You were caught on surprise, and you just didn't have a response at all. You didn't know how to repute or even how to refute what was being said to you. It's best to experience something like that with my son Levi. We were playing together, and all of a sudden he said, "Dad, how old are you?" I said, "Okay, where's that coming from?" "So, well, son, I'm 42. To which he bursted into surprise, and he said, "Wow, that's a lot." I was, "Okay, what do I say to that? I just didn't know what to say." "Yes, it is a lot. It's not a lot as other brothers and sisters, but for him, a 5-year-old, that's a lot that his dad is 42 years old." Or sometimes I greet people at the doors, and all of a sudden, while I am greeting, someone comes and says something to me and just leaves. I just don't have a chance or don't even know how to respond. It is so fast, it is so quick, and something is so, and sometimes it is something so unexpected that I don't have an answer. You do experience moments like that, don't you? When you are surprised by your husband, or when you are shocked by some terrible news, you just don't have a response. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to respond. But you see, although all these situations do happen in our lives, as we reach Ezra 9, we learn that there is one specific subject to which we must have a response. We cannot afford not to have a response to this circumstance, to this issue, and it is the issue of sin. Christian, do you have a response to the problem of sin? Do you know how to respond to it? Do you know how to react to it? Do you know how to behave in the face of it? You see, although indeed in this life we experience different circumstances to which we do not have a response to the problem of sin, we cannot afford not to have an answer. It is the way we answer to the problem of sin that will truly say who we are before our Lord and Savior. It is the way we answer to the problem of sin that will testify to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Christian, you need to understand this tonight. You ought to have an answer. You ought to have a response to the problem of sin. And as we turn to Ezra chapter 9, the Holy Spirit gives us this answer. A godly answer, as we learn from this text, to the problem of sin requires two things. It requires first a profoundly contrite heart, and it requires a highly motivated soul. Christian, this is what you ought to learn tonight. As you respond to sin according to the Word of God. And a godly response to sin requires a profoundly contrite heart and a highly motivated soul. As we turn to the beginning of chapter 9, we first contemplate this first response, a profoundly contrite heart. We see already in verse 1 that that Ezra began his ministry. Actually, when we turn to chapter 10, which is a continuation of what's going on in chapter 9, we see that something around 4 to 5 months of the ministry of Ezra has passed by among God's people. Remember, as we have covered in the previous chapters, Ezra is a man who has set himself aside to study the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. And that is his main mission as he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to preach God's Word. He has the law with him. Remember, that is his mission. And as we turn our attention to verse 1, this is exactly the context. When these things were done, the people had arrived. The goods that were brought with that group of people that was making that journey was counted. And now Ezra, along with the other leaders, are doing their job. Ezra is preaching the word. He's teaching the Torah, and the effects begin to appear. Christian, what you have before you in chapter 9 is a true reflection of what begins to take place among God's people when God's word is preached with all seriousness and with all godliness. It begins to reveal sin. Let me say this again. Every time that God's word is preached with seriousness, it will reveal God's people's sin. And that's what happens. Look at verse, again in verse 1. We read that the leaders came to Ezra and they now get together with him and they confess a terrible sin. The sin is that intermarriage with pagan people was taking place in Israel. Look at verse 1 again. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. You see, when God's word is preached, the first thing that happens is that we can identify our sin. We can identify our sin, and that's what's happening. The leaders are not ashamed. They are reacting in a very godly manner to the preaching of Ezra, to what Ezra has been declaring to them. Look at the list at the end of verse 1. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all this list that you have here, all these names, really remind us of texts like Exodus 37 or Deuteronomy chapter 7. The list of the peoples who dwelt in the land initially and who were all idolaters. You see, the problem that we have before us in chapters 1 and 2 with this sin that has been committed is not that interracial sin, interracial marriage is taking place. No, that's not the problem. Look again at verse 2, at the end of verse 1 and then in verse 2. In the middle of verse 1, we read that the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations. You see, it's not in respect to the race. Yes, there's people out there who say, well, you know, this race should only marry within that race. Brazilians should only marry Brazilians. Dutch people should only marry Dutch people. Jewish people should only marry Jewish people. And that's not what's going on here. The problem, as it's clearly revealed in the midst of verse 1, is that they have not set themselves aside to the abominations of all these people. These people were not converted. And as Israel was marrying with them, the leaders and the sons of the leaders, they were bringing their abominations. It's a very classical way in which the Word of God talks about idolatry. This is what is abomination. They are bringing this abomination into the midst of the people of Israel. Now look at verse 2. It's not only the leaders who are doing that, but also their sons. The text says, for they have taken some of their daughters, the daughters of the people of the abominations, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed. See the problem? Where do you hear this expression, holy seed? Or when you listen to this expression, what does that bring to your mind? Why the seed of Israel is something important? Well, if we go all the way back to Genesis, We remember that it is the seed of the woman, through the seed of the woman, that the Messiah would come. So you have here basically two serious problems. It is a spiritual problem. Israel is getting into idolatry, which was exactly what took them to captivity. And now they are threatening the seed of the woman to come. They are threatening the coming of the Messiah as they are mixing themselves together with idolatrous people. You see the problem and the seriousness of this text? The leaders are involved. The leaders. Do you see, man, why your position in the church and in your families are so important? Do you understand through this text the crucial place that the Lord has given you and has placed you in? Your duty is not only to bring food to the table. Your duty before God is to train your wife and your kids in holiness and in godliness and in doctrine and in the Word of God. That's the role of the man. That's their duty before God. The leaders now are responsible to protect the seed, to protect the people against idolatry, and to protect their sons. But these leaders, they themselves are getting involved with sin, and they are dragging their sons with them. How irresponsible. How crazy is that? In this way, the sin is identified. The beautiful thing here is that the leaders came clean. You see, the narrative doesn't say that Ezra caught them in sin. The text says that they came clean, that they came in, they confessed their sin. They identified their sin, and now they are confessing it. They are bringing it before Ezra, and they are saying, "We need help. We have made a terrible mistake." What a beautiful reaction, isn't it? Sometimes when our sin is confronted from the pulpit, the first thing we say is that we don't like the preaching, isn't it? We don't like the pastor because the pastor is stepping on my toes. He talks too much about sin. I don't like it. Not these leaders. These leaders are reacting godly. They are reacting with a profound, contrite heart, and they are coming now before Ezra expressing their problem and asking for help. Now look at the reaction. In verses 3 and 4, what we see is a profound lamenting. The immediate reaction of Ezra is that he is astonished. Look at verse 3, he says, "So I heard these things, I tore my garments, I tore my robe, I plucked some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished." Here is a man who really laments for the sin that he has just heard. He's perplexed. He is perplexed. Why is he perplexed? Well, again, this is exactly the same reason why Israel was taken into captivity, wasn't it? Idolatry. They got themselves involved with idolatry. They got themselves involved with the pagan nations. They got themselves seduced by the things of the world around them. They didn't keep themselves pure and holy and separate. And that brought destruction on them. That's why Ezra is perplexed. And he gets into this profound lamenting. There is contrition. There is true seriousness because of sin. This is a grievous sin. This threatens the people. This disrespects God. This makes nothing of His grace and of His mercy. That's a godly response to sin. Identification of sin and lamenting for sin. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that those who trembled before the word of God, they all assembled together. They are now in fasting and mourning. All of those who have been affected by the preaching of Ezra, all of those who really used the preaching of Ezra to search their hearts, to identify their sins, and now to repent of their sins. Now all of them are together and they are in profound mourning. They are betraying the God who saved them. How crazy can they be to do that? And from verses 5 to verse 7, we see this beautiful confession of sin. You see, Christians, this is what a profoundly contrite heart looks like. First, you identify sin. The contrite heart identifies the sin that is in him. The second action, the second attitude, according to this text, is that there is a profound lament for it. But thirdly, there is a confession, a verbal confession before God Almighty. Verse 5, we read, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose." This is Ezra speaking in the first person singular. And he says, "I arose from my fasting and have torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated." I am too ashamed and humiliated. A contrite heart. A heart that takes sins seriously. A heart that doesn't shun away the seriousness and the grievous nature of sin, but takes it seriously. But the surprising thing about verse 6 is it's the end, is the second part. Look at what Ezra says. He says, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Our sins, he says. Our guilt. But did Ezra took a wife with her abominations? Not to our knowledge. You see, Ezra didn't personally commit that sin. But Ezra is part of the nation of Israel. Now here we have what the theologians call a corporate feeling, a corporate sense of guilt. The sins of the people of the nation will affect everybody, even those who didn't commit that specific sin. And now you have the people who actively committed sin, confessing their active guilty. And you have Ezra, who is a member of that body, confessing that passive guilt that he himself owned. And look to the language that he uses. A language that would be completely disapproved by the psychiatrists and psychologists of our day. The psychiatrists and psychologists of our day is all about you being a good person. It's all about you being right and everything did wrong. It's something back in your infancy. It's someone who did you wrong. It's someone who made any specific kind of mistake. And now it is affecting you. It's never your responsibility. Look at Ezra. In verse 7, he says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty." It is our fault. It is our sin. It is because of our own responsibility that we were taken into captivity, and now we have experienced grace. You have mercifully dealt with us, and now again, unfaithfulness is on our courts, and it's our guilt. You see, Ezra and the people is owning their sin. It's not blaming their sin on someone else. They could have said, "Well, we didn't have the word of God." They could have said, "Well, the Levites didn't taught us that." They could have said, "Well, we never received the home visitation to teach us about this." No, they own their sin. And they say, "We are the guilty ones." It was exactly because of this kind of guilt, look at the end of verse 7, that your hand was heavy upon us. He talks about the sword, the captivity, the plunder, and the humiliation that the people of Israel experienced. And therefore, after identifying their sin, after lamenting for their sin, and now after confessing their sin, we have here a beautiful description of what a contrite heart truly is. Christian, is that your heart? Is this the way you deal with sin? Is this the way in which you are responding to this serious problem that affects even us who have been washed by the blood of Christ and now are heirs of the King to come? You see, here is the people of God committing a grievous sin against God, and they come before Him with identification of sin, with lamenting for sin, and with confession of sin. They own their sin, and now they are deeply repentant. Have you been tearing your robes before God? Have you been using the tools that God has given you to identify your sin? The Lord has given you the Spirit. The Lord has given you His Word. The Lord has been giving you expository sermons for you to search your heart and find sin and battle against it and repent from it, identify it, lament from it, and confess it. But you see, maybe you sit here tonight and your response to all these God-given tools is that you are oblivious to your sin. You don't notice it. It goes, everything goes over your head. You read the Word, but you never search your heart. You listen to sermons, but you were actually thinking of something else. You participate in godly conversations, but you never search your heart. But you see, what we see here before our eyes this evening is that a godly response to the problem of sin involves a profoundly contrite heart. It involves identifying our sin. It involves searching for it in our hearts. There's no shame for it. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of growing in sanctification. It's a matter of becoming more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be like the people of Israel and Ezra. They should be searching their hearts, identifying those sins, one after another, bringing them before the Lord, mortifying them in the power of the Spirit, lamenting terribly for them. Is that your attitude? Do you lament? Do you mourn over your sin? Is there a genuine sadness when you sin against God? Are you perplexed? Or do you use excuses like, well, that's the way I am? Or excuses like, well, all my sins have been forgiven. Or maybe the excuse that says, well, there are others that are worse than I am. The Word of God reminds us this evening that a godly response to the problem of sin requires a contrite heart. And a contrite heart identifies sin, lament over sin, and confess verbally sin before the Lord. A contrite heart appears before God Almighty naked, a naked soul and a naked heart, desiring that God Himself would dress the heart and soul that sinned. Is that who you are, Christian? Are you dressed? Are you seeking to be dressed with God and God's holiness and righteousness and forgiveness as you seek Him in identification of sin, in lamenting of sin, and in confession of sin? Or are you trying to dress yourself with your lousy excuses and with your self-righteousness? Oh, may you tonight be encouraged to come before Almighty God with a naked heart and soul. Because you're not coming alone. Do you hear that, Christian? You're not coming alone. Look at the text again. Again, as we turn to verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it's beautiful to see this, isn't it? When Ezra says, our guilt. It's our guilt. When he says, our heads. We are guilty, says Ezra, but he's not. We are sinful, he says, but he is not. Oh, Christian, what a great reminder that you have tonight, that as you come before God, identifying your sin, lamenting for your sin, and confessing your sin, you do not come alone. You come with Him who was identified as a transgressor. You come in the company of your blessed Savior. Don't you remember exactly that's the description that Isaiah gives us of Him? That He was numbered with the transgressors, or although He was not one. He took your blame and He took your shame. He took your sin and He said, this sin is mine. And he comes before Almighty God and he offers up himself. He shed his own blood so that you would receive the forgiveness that you so desperately need. Therefore, Christian, as you come before God Almighty, confessing your sin, lamenting over it, identifying it, know that you are not alone. You are not alone. There is nothing to fear. There's nothing to be ashamed of. For the cross of your Savior is exactly the place where all your sins were declared pardoned by God Almighty. But come to Him. Come to Him with a contrite heart. Oh, Christian, be encouraged tonight to respond in a godly way to the problem of sin. And the first response is a contrite heart, identifying, lamenting, and confessing your sin. But there is also a second step. There's also a second response that all that needs to follow this contrite heart, and it's a highly motivated soul. A godly response to the problem of sin requires a contrite heart, but it also requires a highly motivated soul, and that's what we see now in verse 8. A highly motivated soul is motivated by God's mercy. That's why a contrite heart's not afraid and not ashamed to come before God Almighty, because he is merciful. Look at verse 8. It says, "And now for a little while grace has been shown to us." You see what motivates Ezra? We have experienced grace. That's what motivates my heart to come before you. That's what motivates my heart to tear up my own hair and to torn my own robe. We have experienced grace. The Lord has displayed grace in so many ways. He says, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. We survived captivity. That's what he says. We survived Babylon. Do you want a higher, a better, a more clear proof of God's grace than our survival? We are the remnant, he says. And here we are committing this sin. That's why he's so ashamed. That's why he's so humiliated. That's why he is really astonished, because they have experienced such a great demonstration of grace, and here they are in sin again. You see, the soul motivated by God's grace now responds to the problem of sin. There's another proof. In verse 8, he says, "For the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." The Lord not only made them survive, the Lord brought them back to Him. The Lord revived their hearts, revived their souls. The Lord gave them a new perspective, the perspective of the restoration of the nation of Israel. The Lord changed them. The Lord dealt with them in a redemptive way. And that's how they repay God Almighty? After experiencing such a tremendous demonstration of grace, a commentator makes the note that Ezra was acutely gracious and conscious of God's mercy. Christian, are you? Is this what motivates your soul? The grace of God? Making you survive? Grace. Ezra is motivated by mercy. And that's why he's speechless. From verses 10 all the way down to verse 13, what we see is Ezra is speechless for one reason. Because after experiencing grace, now they are immersed in sin. That's a demonstration of a tremendous ungratefulness. A commentator makes the following note, very interesting. He says, his prayer, Ezra's prayer, was naked confession, without excuses, without the pressure of so much as a request. He just comes before Almighty, and in verses 10 all the way down to verse 13, all you have is the citation of the law and the acknowledgement of sin. And now that's why he's speechless. Look at verse 10. He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? I don't have words. We experience grace. We survive the captivity. We experience salvation and redemption from you. And here we are in sin again. I don't know what to say. I don't have words to address you. I can't even lift up my eyes towards you of so much shame and of so much humiliation." You see, in verses 11, 12, and 13, he reminds the people that that was exactly the command that God has given them. Look at verse 11. "You commanded by your prophets, your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of that land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity.'" A clear command from the Word of God. Separation. Do not get involved with their idolatry. Do not get involved in their abomination. No one could look at this text and say, "Well, this is not exactly what God is saying." Anyone honestly reading these verses would say, "We cannot do this. We cannot marry idolaters. We cannot marry unbelievers. That's simply a no-no." It's the clear command of God's Word. No excuses, no exceptions. That's why he's speechless. Because the people, after experiencing the grace of God, and after knowing their own history, that's because exactly of that sin they were taken into captivity and Israel was destroyed, now they are again involved in the same sin. But Ezra addresses God Almighty, motivated, highly motivated by His mercy. And now he has a resolution. Look at verse 14. The resolution is that we will not sin in this way. We will abandon sin. Look at verse 14, he says. "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations?" This is a rhetorical question. He's basically saying, and should we remain in this pattern? Should we pursue this path that denies your grace, that makes nothing of your mercy? You see, there is a bit of indignation in Ezra's response and resolution, isn't it? He's basically saying this behavior is not acceptable. How dare we pursue such a path of ungodliness? It's absolutely insane that we should follow this route. There's more motivation. This resolution to abandon sin is motivated by the justice of God. You see, he was motivated by the mercy of God to approach Yahweh in prayer, in confession, in lamenting. But now he's motivated by the justice of God. The justice of God towards themselves, the justice of God towards the people in the past. He knows that if that is the path that they will continue to trail, they will be consumed by Yahweh. At the second half of verse 13, this is what we read. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" Basically, Ezra is saying, if we continue in this path of sin, will you not judge us? And will your judgment not make us disappear? Will it not pulverize us? Your judgment, who can uphold it? Who can survive it? You see, Ezra is taking God's judgment seriously. God's judgment is not threatening Ezra to fear. God's judgment is motivating Ezra's soul to a godly response towards sin, to the resolution of abandoning it. This is something that God detests. This is something that He will deal with. If he loves his son, he will discipline his sons. He knows this lesson already. Ezra knows it. And he knows that God will reach his people in the midst of their disobedience. You will consume us. And that's why he finishes his prayer in verse 15 the way he finishes. Pointing again to the justice of God. And he says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. You know, Ezra knew that Yahweh should consume them. Ezra knew that Yahweh should simply destroy them completely, even at that very same moment. That would be perfect justice. No one could complain of that. But look at his hope. He says, you are righteous. You are righteous. You hate all injustice. You hate all sin. And yet, here we are. Do you see the beauty of the justice and righteousness of God motivating a heart into true repentance and abandoning of sin? A true motivated heart, because of the justice of God, acknowledges that he deserves something that the Lord does not give it. He deserves to be consumed. But here they are yet. And you see, Christian, as we come to the end of this passage, what we really consider tonight is that, yes, there is a place for contrition. There is a place for lamenting over sin. There is a place for identifying and confessing sin. Yes, this place is present in the life of the believer. This is part of our response to sin. But we ought, Christian, listen to this. We ought to move from the basement of grief, from the basement of sorrow, to the living room of God's grace. Oh, be reminded of this tonight. As we mourn over our sin and as you identify it, oh, be moved. Be moved out of the basement. Be moved out of the pit of sorrow and come to the living room of grace where there is a feast placed before all those who react and who respond in a godly way to their sins. God's grace and forgiveness is reassured for us. His mercy is clear before us because He has not consumed us. Here we are to confess our sin and to be reconciled. He is the one that keeps reviving our hearts. He is the one that motivates our souls. And as we remember all these things, let us always be reminded with all this that our God did not forsake us in our bondage. Oh, have your hearts and souls highly motivated this evening because of the mercy of God. Because of the grace He has shown to each one of us, making us to be born in Christian homes, converting us from our sins, bringing us to closure to His own Son, bathing us in the blood of the Lamb, indwelling us with His Spirit, giving us His Word, placing us in the community of believers. Oh, Christian, can you see the many and many merciful and gracious deeds of the Lord towards you? As you see these things, oh, be motivated tonight. Be motivated to come before God Almighty with a contrite heart, but with a motivated soul because of the grace of God. But motivate your soul with God's justice. Motivate your soul even more with God's justice. Because yes, indeed, God's justice does punish sin. Let us not be mistaken. Let us not be deceived tonight. God's justice will reach all sin. He is righteous, says the Word of God. That's the confession of Ezra. Oh Lord, you are righteous. Therefore, every sin will have to be accounted for. Every sin will have to be responded to. Every sin, the great and mighty judge will reach. He makes us experience difficulty sometimes. He makes us experience disappointments. so that he will mortify our sin and bring us back to himself, just as he did with his people in the past. So that he will destroy all idol, so that he will correct all unbelief, so that he will strengthen our soul. Oh, Christian, be reminded of that tonight. God's justice reaches the sins of his people. But most of all, not only be reminded that God's justice does punish sin, be reminded that God's justice has punished sin. God's justice has punished sin, Christian. Don't you remember your Savior? Don't you remember that cross? Don't you remember those sufferings and different blows and all sorts of mistreatment that our Lord Jesus received at the cross? Don't you remember those things? Strike after strike, blood, drop of blood after drop of blood, the justice of God was being made in the body and in the blood of His Son for you. Yes, God does punish sin, and He has already done so in His Son, our Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, there is another situation when I am speechless, when I don't have a response. It is when people come to me and say, well, you talk too much about sin. I don't know what to respond. I don't know what to say. Because if we do not acknowledge that we need to deal with our sin, we will never acknowledge that we are in desperate need of a Savior. If we don't have a conversation about contrite hearts, about lamenting, and about identification of sin, and about confessing of sin, we will never, Christian, we will never rejoice with the grace and the justice of God manifested at the cross of Christ in the incarnation of His Son. I am speechless. I am astonished. Oh, may we all tonight embrace the righteous answer to the problem of sin, the godly answer. And the godly response to the problem of sin is a profoundly contrite heart and a highly motivated soul. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word that make us naked before you, that reveals who we are, point us to our most basic need to deal with the problem of sin. Oh Lord, help us to respond positively to the things you have taught us tonight. Help us, oh Lord, to experience truly contrite hearts, true mourning, spiritual mourning, godly mourning. That mourning that identifies sins, that lament over them, and that come before you with full confession. Owning our own sin, not blaming others. Oh Lord, motivate our souls with your grace and justice. As we behold our great Lord, Savior, and Head, let us always be reminded that justice has been done, that grace and mercy has been served, and now repentant sinners can respond godly to the problem of sin through a highly motivated heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.